We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Heavenly Father, we do pray for our understanding of your word this day, that we might understand you and your will for our lives, that we might live to your praise and your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we're in pain, our understanding of the world is generally coloured by it. There's no more so than in relational pain, in the failures that come from many of our relationships, and no more so than in our marriage relationship, which on any scale is the most important of the relationships we enter into this world. So today, when we come to this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, the next paragraph, verses 31 and 32 of Matthew 5, we come and hear Jesus speak on the subject of the divorce, and there is a pain amongst us which makes preaching this one of the most difficult of sermons to preach, because there's no one who's going to be in a room here that is unaffected by the contagion that has swept our society and the Western world in the last 25 to 30 years. Most of us have friends who have gone through the pain of divorce. Most of us have got relatives who have gone through the pain of divorce. Many of us here have gone through it ourselves. And it's very hard then to think on the subject with any sense of detachment, objectivity, any sense freed from the pain, for the pain is such of an acute nature that though it may be 5 years, 10 years, 15 years ago, just raising the subject brings back much of the pain and much of the difficulty of thinking about it. And it's a pain that's not easily rectifiable, because there's no magic wand by which you can restore everything back to the wedding day and say, okay, well, that game didn't work, let's start all over again and try it. There's no way you can erase the hurtful memories or take back the painful words or remove the blows or get rid of those terrible times of legal manoeuvres over custody fights and things like that. They just become part of us. And life moves on, and new relationships develop. And then we hear the words of Jesus, chapter 5, verse 31. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. And so we look for legislation. We look to know what's right and what's wrong, what's permissible. And the church, because it's an agent of the state in solemnizing marriages, the church gets caught up in legislation. Whom will we remarry? And whom would we refuse to marry or refuse to participate in their remarriage? For when is remarriage adultery? When is it ever right? When is it ever wrong? But also, when we read this passage, it's so addressed to men. What about the woman who divorces her husband? Well, Mark chapter 10 reciprocates it all, so that anything that is said of men here can equally be said of women. In Matthew chapter 5, he's addressing a group of men. And so he's talking to men about male participation in divorce and remarriage. But he means, and he was quite unusual in terms of his contemporaries, he means the same for women participating in divorce and remarriage in exactly the reciprocal fashion. Because I'm dealing with Matthew 5, I'm going to keep talking about it in terms of men this day, but I do hope that you will be able to keep translating for yourselves across the gender divide at this point. That is, Jesus' context for this statement is the Sermon on the Mount. He's called his disciples to fish for men, and he's training them to be salt and to be light in this world by training them to have a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees, to do such good works that they will be marked out as God's people, so that people will praise God for their good works. For the righteousness they are to have is the righteousness of the law of God, the righteousness of the Old Testament law and prophets, not the righteousness of their contemporary scribes and Pharisees, one that far surpasses that. So last week we saw in chapter 5 verse 27 that when he drew attention to the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," that he was pointing out to how you can commit adultery in your heart. The Pharisees, the lawyers, would want to excuse themselves because they haven't done the act. But Jesus points to the hypocrisy of that, that you can do it in your heart. And now in verses 31 and 32, he is continuing on that subject of adultery, but he's showing now that you can break the commandment legally. In fact, broken by the law is the way in which the Pharisees would commit adultery. But we need to see the law, to understand the law, to understand what he's talking about. For the Pharisees were using loopholes in the law to continue to sin, but feel legitimized in it, feel morally all right, feel okay with God, because they have found the legal loophole. So in order to understand Jesus, we must go back and look at what the law actually says, and then look at what Jesus' understanding of the law was, then feel the challenge of Jesus' address in the Sermon on the Mount. I know that it'll be very hard for you to hold off thinking about yourselves till after we've done that. Not the subject in which you can detach yourself, but I want to plead with you to wait till we get to the end before we start thinking about ourselves and where we fit into it. Let's understand what the law says. Let's understand what Jesus was saying the law says. Let's understand how Jesus challenges his disciples on the basis of the law. And then let's address the issue of ourselves. I know that's hard to do if you yourself are one who has been hurt, or one who feels guilt of the hurt you've inflicted on another. But come with me first then to the law. It's back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and you will need to see this passage to understand Jesus. So if you are new amongst us and haven't got your Bible, then look around, signal to the people near you, and they'll lend you one. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verse 1 to 4. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. When you read this passage, you will see that there is only one command in the passage. It's a long sentence. If, and if, and if, then. The command comes in the then bit. If a man marries then and divorces, and the wife then goes and divorces, goes and marries again and divorces, then the first husband must not take her back again, for she has been defiled. For example, Robert Wagner married Natalie Wood in 1957. In 1963, he divorced her. In 1969, she married Richard Gresham. He divorced her, and in 1972, Robert Wagner remarried Natalie Wood. That is exactly what this passage is saying should not be done. It is the third marriage that is being condemned here. The third marriage, which is the second marriage to the same man, that is being condemned here. That is the only command in the passage. The husband, the first husband, is not to have her a second time. But in making that command in Deuteronomy 24, there are several assumptions about marriage and divorce. Firstly, in verse 1, divorce is accomplished by giving a certificate and sending her away. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. Notice, it's not commanded that he should do it, nor that he must do it if he finds something displeasing in her. It's just that is the way in which it is done. Because secondly, you'll see, the second assumption, that the certificate is given in order that she may remarry. That is, if he sent her away without a certificate, then she would still be his wife. She would still be recognised as his wife. And she would not be free to marry anybody else, for such a marriage would be bigamy. She's been sent from his home. She has returned to her parents' home. She started up her own life. She's living on the street, whatever the consequence of sending from his home. But he is still her husband. She is still his wife. She is not free in any way to marry another. So the purpose and intention of the certificate of divorce, the desire of the certificate of divorce, is the death of this marriage and her future remarriage. It's, if you like, the difference between separation and divorce. We may separate and go our separate ways, or we may divorce so that we can marry someone else. The certificate of divorce frees up for the marriage to somebody else. Its intention is remarriage. Thirdly, notice from verse 4 that her remarriage is considered to have defiled her. Then, verse 4, her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. It's not the second divorce that defiles her, because it could be that the second husband dies, end of verse 3, or if he dies. It's the fact of her second marriage that defiles her, so that the first husband cannot have her again, which is the reason for this one command. She is defiled such that the first husband cannot now remarry her. If she had not married a second time and had returned to her first husband, it would have been okay. It would have been a separation. But then, if that were the case, why bother with the divorce certificate? The second marriage was wrong, and so returning to the first marriage becomes impossible. Now again, remember that Jesus reciprocates it all, and we could write it out all changing men and women around, women doing the same to her husband and the like. Now, what do the legalists make of this passage? What do those legalists who want to minimise the law, those legalists who want to find the loophole so that they can do what they want to do and still feel legal in what they are doing? Well, they had two questions about this law. Firstly, why did Moses say you must give a certificate of divorce and send her away? This is the question that's put to Jesus in chapter 19 and lies behind the teaching of Jesus in chapter 5, the passage before us today. For Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 31 of Matthew, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. That's what people say. But Jesus is not commenting on chapter 24:1, but on the legalists' misunderstanding of chapter 24, verse 1. Because 24:1 does not command divorce. At best, it permits it. But in fact, what it is doing is setting the scene for criticism of divorce. It's saying, if this is what you do, then this is the devastating consequence of what you're doing. Chapter 24, verse 1 does not say if you find something displeasing to you that is indecent in your partner, you must divorce them. You must write a certificate of divorce. The verse doesn't say it, though Jesus' contemporaries did say it. Jesus' contemporaries understood that that's what it was saying. Jesus' contemporaries used the certificate of divorce mentioned in Deuteronomy 24:1 as the rationalisation for their divorcing their partner for anything they found that was displeasing or indecent in their partner. Which then led to the second question for the legalists. What is displeasing? What is the loophole? What is it about my partner that would be sufficient for me to be able to say I am right in sending her away, or even I should send her away, or even the law of God requires me now to send her away because she has done this or is that? It's a strange little two words in the Hebrew, and there has been endless dispute and debate about the meaning of those two words, which is exactly what the legalistic loophole people want to do. The quarrelling over words is an endless activity, and you can do it on any word that you care to mention. These two have especially been fought over. What are the grounds or the adequate grounds to divorce my wife? Well, within even Jesus' contemporaries, we can find rabbis and scholars who were saying things as widely apart as it means she must have committed adultery, or it means that I find the girl next door more attractive. Which is about as far apart as you can get, isn't it? As to what on earth it could mean. What would she have to do? What would she have to be? What would she have to say to make it right to send her away with the death sentence on the marriage in her hand, so that she is no longer your wife and free? Free for any man who wanted to marry her to do so. Jesus' understanding of God's marriage laws was startling to his contemporaries. Did you notice in the lesson that was read for us in Matthew chapter 19 that when he had spelt out what he believed about it, his own disciples said, if this is the situation between husband and wife, well, it's better not to marry. What Jesus was requiring of his disciples was completely out of step with his contemporaries. It was an astonishing idea that husband and wife should be united monogamously for life. That there are really, the law of God is against divorce. Yet God's law is what he taught. And if we look carefully at his understanding, we will see that he has understood Deuteronomy 24 as his legalistic contemporaries hadn't. For he says, anyone who divorces his wife with this certificate for remarriage, causes her to become an adulteress. It's an astonishing phrase, isn't it? Verse 32 of chapter 5. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for a marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. The causing her to become an adulteress is a very strong word. Causes her to become one. And we mustn't water down Jesus' word because we will miss the point of what he's saying. That is, the legalists look to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and there they find certificates. There they find things that displease. There they create a whole divorce industry. But Jesus points to chapter 24, verse 4, and there you see that the second marriage has defiled the woman, even though she was legally divorced. And you, the first husband, says Jesus, have had her part in her defilement. You and your divorce bill that you have given to her as you sent her off were the cause of her defilement. You cannot wash your hands of what she has done when you have participated in the doing of it. I don't know the situation much of the life of Natalie Wood and Robert Wagner. Just talk on the externals of when they were and weren't married. But it's easy to say, well, she was a flibbertigibbet, she went from one man to the next. But he, in divorcing her so that she may remarry, was responsible for the adultery caused by her remarrying. The fact that he did it legally, the fact that she did it legally, is irrelevant. The fact that she went to another man is irrelevant. He wrote the divorce. But before we see Jesus' point on the first husband's guilt, notice his exception. Except for marital unfaithfulness. Again, there are just a couple of little words here in Greek, not Hebrew this time. Again, they're two little words over which modern legalists quarrel and split hairs endlessly. One commentary I read this week gave me seven different alternatives and ran for about 10 pages describing why this one was right or that one was right or how it could be this one, that one, or wasn't this one and that one. And it just went on and on. And I thought to myself, 20th century Christians are no different to first century Pharisees. We're looking for fine, subtle distinctions to be able to fit in what we are doing, rather than trying to see the point of what is being said. The point is actually not hard to follow. The first husband makes her an adulteress unless she has already made herself one. He is not being held responsible for her adultery that she is committing in their marriage. But if that is not it, if she has not defiled herself, then putting her out on the street that others may marry her is putting her into the defilement for which you, the husband, are guilty. It is he, the first husband, that Jesus is attacking in this passage. Not the woman, he's attacking the first husband. For he has aided and abetted her adultery. To say to one, go and marry somebody else, is to participate in defiling her. His certificate of divorce has not made any difference in God's eyes, for they are still married. And any subsequent marriage, while recognized by the state, while recognized by the husband, while recognized by the community, is not recognized by God. He, the first husband, bears the guilt. As does the second husband, who has now taken another man's wife. For though she has the bill of divorcement in her hand, giving the first husband's permission to remarry, in God's eyes, she is still married. And she has no such permission to remarry. Now, if that is Jesus' understanding of the law, why is he teaching it here? What is the challenge of his sermon? Remember, friends, he is preaching. He is teaching. He is training his disciples. He's not legislating. He's not drawing up a divorce bill and a new system of how you organize marriage, divorce, remarriage, and things like that. That's not what he's doing. He's preaching. He's challenging his disciples about living in the kingdom of heaven. And he's saying that your righteousness must be the righteousness of the law and the prophets. And the contemporary legalists, they don't understand the law and the prophets because they don't want to obey them. They're just looking for loopholes. I want you to go to the heart of the law, and I want the law written on your heart that you will do what is right. And the commandment says, no adultery. You shall not commit adultery is how we translate it in English, but actually just two Hebrew words. No adultery is what the commandment says. And like all the commandments, it is to be maximized by the disciples of the kingdom of salt and light. Those whose lives are going to bring glory to God because of the righteousness that they have which surpasses the Pharisees, they must maximize the implications and applications of the commandment which says no adultery. It means, therefore, firstly, purity of heart and of eyes. Because you can commit adultery with your eyes, you can commit adultery with your heart. And the Pharisees that will say, well, I haven't actually done the deed, I've never slept with another man's wife, can still be an adulterer in his soul. No adultery means purity of heart and of mind. But secondly, the next paragraph, verses 31-32, it means faithfulness and commitment in marriage. And that you will not use the law to sanitize your adultery, to rationalize your adultery. Serialized marriages are legalized adultery. Mickey Rooney, Elizabeth Taylor, 8 spouses between them. Have they never committed adultery? Because they always went through a process of marriage? It is an absurdity. It is a hypocritical nonsense. It is polygamy, or polyandry as the case may be, over time. The fact that we've done it by law each time, the fact that they're not all partners at the same moment in time, is an irrelevance. Using the law to justify, rationalize your adultery is doubly heinous in God's sight. For you're abusing the law of God as well as committing that which the law condemns. That the Pharisee may point to his ex-wife's subsequent marriages as her fault, her adulteries, fails to notice that it is his certificate of divorce which has led her into that position. He is at guilt. The Pharisees did it by quarreling over the meaning of words, displeasing, instead of paying attention to what the passage was actually speaking of, the defiling effect of subsequent marriages. They emphasized what the Old Testament didn't. The giving of the certificate of marriage, of divorce, thinking that that made it right, that made anything go. Thinking that my certificate that I write is somehow going to break God's law. It is God who joins together. Let not man put asunder. What God joined, man is not to separate. And it's only separated by the reality of defilement, by the reality of adultery. You cannot be joined again to this woman because of defilement. It's not your certificate that separates, but the reality of adultery which separates. So Jesus' challenge is against Pharisaic righteousness, where one feels so innocent while lusting with our hearts, where one feels so innocent while dispensing with our wife by use of the law. Now, let's return to our own pain. And you can see it is not an easy easy sermon to be preaching, subject to be essaying, is it? We in our pain want to know if it's okay to do what we want to do. But we must be the people of God who are not looking for what is okay, but looking for what God wants. We want to know if it's okay to divorce, if it's okay to remarry, and under what circumstances will it be all right. And so we'll move into discussing the exception clause there in chapter 5, verse 32, except for marital unfaithfulness, and exactly what does it mean, and does this circumstance I'm in qualify for that, so that I may divorce and may remarry. And at that point we miss the point of Jesus and become Christian Pharisees. If she makes herself an adulteress, if she dissolves the marriage by her actions, then it may not be your fault. It can be your partner's sinfulness. I can't even say it is not your fault, for some men are such wretches in their marriage that one can sympathise and understand what has driven a woman into an adulterous relationship while not approving of it. The pain that we inflict upon each other inside our own households can be massive, can't it? But I could say that it may be not your fault, the sinfulness that she goes off with another. But if that is not the case, then your action of legally ridding yourself of your partner, if she has not destroyed the marriage by her leaving with another, then your action of legally ridding yourself of your partner will leave you guilty of her subsequent marriages and defilements. It is God who unites. We are not to separate. God's intention from marriage, right from the beginning in Genesis, which the commandment in Exodus 20 upholds when it says no adultery, is lifelong unity with our partner. God, as we read in our Old Testament lesson this morning in Malachi chapter 2, God hates divorce. One man, one woman, united for life, is God's plan and purpose for us if we're to marry. So what can we do now? Now that we're in the mess that we're in, I cannot answer all the messes we're in publicly in one sermon. But I did think of four groups to address now, recognizing that there are more than four groups amongst us. But firstly, to those who are married, what does the passage of Jesus and his challenge challenge us to? It challenges us to work at our unity, the unity with our partner, with whom we have made contract and covenant of marriage. Let nothing come between you, let no one come between you. do not see divorce, do not see getting out as an option in relationship. There are times when one has to. Danger, violence. But even then, it's not getting out by legal divorce so that you may marry another, but getting out by separation so that you may solve the problem in safety. Some years ago, we saw a woman converted in this church who has now left us a long time. She'd wound up living as a prostitute and came to Christ here and told us of the whole tragic episodes of her life that led her into the streets. She said, I think it all started at my marriage. Because she said, I remember walking down the aisle on my father's arm thinking to myself, if it doesn't work, I can get divorced. If ever there's a self-fulfilling prophecy, that's got to be it, hasn't it? If that is the mindset with which I approach marriage, it is a mindset that marriage will not survive. We must rid ourselves of the mindset of that as a possibility. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, is what we have committed ourselves to. A second group of people, those amongst us who are divorced. The law of the land may say that you are free to remarry, but that does not necessarily mean that God says you are free to remarry. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks of divorce, but speaks of it in terms of staying single or else being reconciled to your partner. It is only if your partner makes reconciliation impossible through their subsequent marriages and adulteries that you are able to see the possibility of new relationships. Separation can be a right and constructive thing to do under awful circumstances of life. But separation is not aimed at finding an alternative partner with whom I can make a go of things. Separation is so as to give freedom from the particular horror of the present situation that I may work out how to get back with my partner with whom I have made the promises of life. If my partner makes that impossible by going off with another, well, that is different. Thirdly, what then of those who have remarried already? If it was right in God's eyes for you to remarry, then rejoice. Rejoice with your partner that God has provided for you and be united to them. Face up to the baggage of the previous relationship and deal with it properly, so that you do not carry it into your new relationship. Learn from the bitter lessons and the bitter hurts, but now work at making unity a reality with your partner that God has provided for you. But what if it was wrong? What do I do now if I find myself in a relationship that I see from Jesus' teaching I should never have got into? Well, first, as with all things that are wrong, we must face the reality of wrong and not pretend that it's not. We need to do that so that we will seek forgiveness from our God and Father, who sent his Son to die on the cross for our wrongdoing and to pay the penalty for all evil. And so I need to come back to God in repentance and confession and ask for forgiveness, just as I need to seek out the people that I have wronged and ask them for forgiveness. For my previous spouse, or for my children, or for my present spouse, or whoever it may be that I have wronged in the actions that I have taken. But having sought forgiveness, confessed my sinfulness, sought reconciliation with God and with others, then I must live rightly with the commitment that I have undertaken. I have made promises again to somebody else that possibly I should not have made such promises to, but I've made those promises now, and it would not be right to renege on those promises. I must now seek to bear the consequences of my errors, and for many people there are consequences that are fairly awful, aren't they? The problems of blending families, the problems of dealing with multiple previous broken relationships, it gets very complicated around Christmas time, and it gets difficult in life. But I must now seek to live rightly where I am, in obedience to God from this time forward, knowing the continued pain that I will experience. As I said, there are more scenarios than those three amongst us, aren't they? And you can't expect of me to speak to everybody and explain precisely your situation. Parents, and some have botched up in their marriage, and some have botched up with their children, and some of us have botched up with each other. I mean, we're all sinners together here. Forgiven sinners, but sinners. And if this is an area in which you need to try and sort out what to do and where to go, then talk amongst us. Talk with each other. Pray for each other and help each other. If this is an area you may need help, mine's a different area. I need help. We need to help each other in talking it through privately. Because there's a fourth group, the group called everybody. Our Father in heaven has sent his one and only Son to the cross so that by repentance and faith in that blood that was shed for us, we can be forgiven. For he bears with our sinfulness and calls upon us to turn back, patiently caring for us, that he might graciously and generously pardon us. And if that is how your life has been fixed up, and I know no other way in which life can be fixed up, then that is how we must care for each other too, mustn't we? The Pharisee did not know, did not understand. The legalist never does. That the heart of God is in grace and mercy and forgiveness. It's not about me getting my legal rights from my spouse. It's about me pardoning my spouse. It's not about me fighting and adamantly claiming I'm right to do the wrong things that I've done. It's about me repenting and asking for forgiveness. And the one who forgives has to bear the cost, as God himself bore the cost of our sin, in order to forgive us. And so we must, as husbands and wives, go on forgiving each other. Go on bearing with each other. Go on saying sorry and repenting and turning back, that we might re-establish our unities with each other. And it's not just for the married, it's for the single, and it's for the divorced, and it's for the remarried, and it's for all, isn't it? That the way of life in Christ Jesus is the way of repentance and forgiveness, because that is how we've been reconciled with God. So let us spend a moment or two in quietness and prayerfulness about our own situation. And on the back of the outline, you'll see at point 8 a general confession. And after a moment or two of thinking about ourselves, our families, the messes that some of our lives are in, I'll lead us in prayer on that. And then Derek is coming forward and will lead us in prayer after we've all prayed this general confession together.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.